In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Father and of the Son, fill us completely through Christ with the life of the Father. May we never grieve you, but through your power, learn to imitate God's only Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen.
In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So the presentations in this retreat are meant to open up for you an entire way of life in Christ, in the only qualities that you need for holiness, which are the theological and supernatural cardinal virtues. The first presentation is an overall introduction to virtues as life in Christ. Second one is about overcoming sin, which is the obstacle, of course, to living the theological and cardinal virtues in the life of Christ. And then come presentations one by one on the theological virtues, and then that's three presentations, and then four on the cardinal virtues. At the beginning, I want to acknowledge how much I'm indebted, of course, to Scripture, but to Aristotle through Aquinas, to Augustine, of course, and the other, one of the four big A's that people haven't heard that much about, Antonio Rosmini, an Italian philosopher, to modern Thomists like Yves Simon and Joseph Pieper, to theologians, Czeslaw Speak especially, Blessed Columba Marmion, of course to Popes John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and to many others, but those are the biggest names that have helped me understand virtues and life in Christ. And we're interested in the theological and cardinal virtues only because we're interested in life in Christ. Life in Christ is above your own proper nature. It's supernatural. And it's a life of the virtues when you get into the specifics of it. In general, life in Christ, you get more specific as you look at the virtues. But when we look at the virtues, we're looking at nothing other than life in Christ. So the aspects of the life in Christ are faith and hope and love, supernatural prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. I'll be repeating those often throughout the course. These are a full picture of the entire life of Christ. These are the only qualities that you need to live Christ. And I have called the cardinal virtues supernatural cardinal virtues. There are also natural cardinal virtues, and we'll talk about them. People who do not live the life of Christ are interested in the natural virtues, and we are also interested in the natural cardinal virtues. But for life in Christ, we're especially interested in the supernatural cardinal virtues. The difference is supernatural cardinal virtues allow you to live in the right relationship with God and things of eternity. The natural cardinal virtues allow anyone to live in a good relationship with things of this world, which everyone is interested in doing, of course. But so the New Testament speaks of life in Christ, which is the reason why we're interested in the virtues, in various ways. It says you're a new creation, you are children of God, sons of God. Says you're the bride of Christ. You are the branches. He is the vine. It also talks about this very same thing when it talks about eternal life. And in one particular passage in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that you participate in divine nature. And that last passage leads to a conceptual theological category called divinization. Also sometimes called theosis, also sometimes called deification. Do any of you feel pretty familiar with those words? I know I've talked about it before with you, but do you feel pretty familiar with those words? More or less.
Dr. Keating, Church Fathers, talked about it in the pulpit and some of the words.
Right. Okay.
I'm not too familiar. I mean, I didn't take that class, but divinization I'm familiar with, but the other one, something.
Yeah, they mean exactly the same thing. Deification and theosis, just depending on the word you want to pick for the concept. So in John 10:34, Jesus says something which I think strikes many people as unusual, but it's not unusual. It's precisely reflecting reality. He obviously has been acting as if he himself is God, and they pick up stones to kill him because of that. This is blasphemy. This is in John 10:34 to 36. Jesus responds to them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If it calls them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, can you say that the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world blasphemes because I said, 'I am the Son of God'?" So it can sound strange to say that you are gods through whom the word of God comes, but I hope it'll be much more clear to you before I'm done today that this is exactly reflecting reality for Christians. Blessed Columba Marmion, speaking on this passage, said, "According to St. Thomas, this grace is a participated similitude of the divine nature." Grace is a participated likeness or similitude of the divine nature. We are raised above our nature by grace. We become, in some manner, gods. Athanasius speaks in a similar way. God became man that man might become God. And I already mentioned 2 Peter 1:4, where he says that the promises of God are something through which you come to share in the divine nature. Again, back to Marmion. God has decreed to make us enter into participation of this infinite life that is proper to himself alone. When we say divine life, we're talking about a life that is proper only to God. But here we're seeing reflected the truth that you as Christians participate in this life that is proper to God alone. Some other saints also have said things that reflect this. Saint Bruno, he said, "One day in the heavenly Zion, they will see Christ as the God of gods, as the one who, being God, will deify his own." The way that you'll be in heaven then is that you'll be in heaven in the Trinity, not outside the Trinity looking at it. I used to think of going to heaven as going to the greatest neighborhood. I didn't use that phrase, but just trying to describe how I used to think of heaven. I'm going to see St. Francis, St. Joseph, Mary, and they're going to care about me, and I'm going to care about them. And it's going to be the greatest place to be, the greatest neighborhood in the cosmos or beyond it or wherever it is. But that's totally an inadequate way of seeing heaven. It's not just a great neighborhood. In heaven, Christians are in the Trinity through the incarnation and ascension, because the Word became man, and then man went into heaven, into the heart of the Trinity. Humanity in Christ is in the Trinity. It's not outside the Trinity observing it. I mean, the beatific vision is a vision that is shared within the life of the Trinity, not gazing on it from outside. Maurice Zundel said, "He has created all by love and for love, to make us live his own life." And one of the ways that Scripture speaks about this, I already mentioned, sonship, or calls you children of God, or calls all Christians children of God. And this is perhaps the main way that this truth is talked about in Scriptures. In other words, in Scriptures, this truth is not talked about with the word divinization, deification, or theosis. These are theological words for naming what the Scripture is talking about. And the way the Scripture does it is different than that. It talks about the same reality by talking about your being sons of God or children of God. And most often people think of God's fatherhood as a matter of his love and his providence. That God loves you. God loves you completely. And that he knows your needs. He knows your struggles. He cares about them and he provides for you in them. And therefore he is your father. And this is sort of the general way, I think, that people have come to think about God being father. And in that sense, God is the father of everyone on the face of the earth. But there's a different sense of fatherhood, a more full sense of fatherhood, that is in the mind of Scripture reserved for those who come to believe in Christ, and through believing and through his power, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, share in his life, which is the life of the Son and the Father. So the full notion of fatherhood is to pass on one's nature. A father does do those other things. He does love his children. He does provide for them. But there is some fullness lacking if you only see those kinds of things, if you see the things that he does for you. The full notion of fatherhood is that a father has passed on his nature to the one who is his son or his child. So discussing the word Abba for father, speak says, when I say speak, it's S-P-I-C-Q, a biblical theologian who died near the turn of the millennium. He says, when the Christian dares to pronounce such a name as Father, he is calling upon the loving providence of God the Creator, but more specifically, upon the fatherhood by which God has communicated his own nature to him. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you before he ascends into heaven. And he wanted them to wait to receive this promised gift of the Father, which is the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as the principle of their life in Christ. Now, here's the thing to notice about that passage. This gift of the Holy Spirit is the specific fathering gift. This is the fathering gift of sharing his nature with you, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, I am sending you the promise of my Father. It's a Father's promise to be your Father, to give his nature. Wait for that. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And through the work that Christ has done, and through his ascending to the Father's right hand, he now can communicate this nature of the Father to those who believe in him and come to him. Czeslaw Speak again says, the Holy Spirit communicates his divine nature and life to the Christian, making him a son of God and a brother of Christ in the most real sense of these terms. What's the most real sense of saying someone is a father? The most real sense is that he passes on his nature. Human fathers pass on their nature. The divine father passes on his nature. So using this word in Scripture is meant to be referring to the most real sense of the term. Another way the New Testament speaks of this, Christ says you must be born again. Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Do not be amazed, skipping to verse 7. Do not be amazed that I told you, you will be born from above. The wind blows where it wills, and you can hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look at that connection again, between the gift of the Holy Spirit and being born with a new nature, the nature of the Father. Christ links them here in the third chapter of John also. In Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you wonder about this teaching, about the teaching of sharing divine nature, that's what being a child of God means. The Spirit Himself within you witnesses to this, to the truth of this. Meditation and prayer, you should be able to find the presence of the Holy Spirit witnessing to the fact that you are sharing divine nature, so that you can dare to say, as the liturgy says, "Our Father, Abba, Father." Why would it be daring to say this unless you share His nature? If the teaching of God as Father was just that He is a provider and a lover of everyone, we wouldn't have to dare to say "Our Father." It would be not daring. But it is daring to say that you share the divine nature. The promised gift of the Holy Spirit makes you a child of God. Galatians 4:6, as proof that you are children, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." When you find that your heart cries out, "Abba, Father," by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you know that that's the nature of God working in you. But this is a new, permanent, ongoing state for the Christian. It's not something that comes and goes. It's not a grace that is here sometimes and operating sometimes. It's a permanent state of the Holy Spirit living in you. You are God's children sharing His nature now. 1 John 3. See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called the children of God. Yet so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Christ and like God, that is to say, sharing their nature. And we are God's children now, even though it's not yet manifest that we share God's nature. When you pass in the streets of your city, no one notices that you share the nature of the Father, the Divine Father. It's not obvious, it's not right out there in front for everybody to see, but it will be. But even though it's not, you are God's children now. Speak says, Christians are authentic children of God, even here on earth, possessing by grace the same divine nature as their Father in heaven. And Marmion dramatically adds, apart from this plan, there is for us only eternal loss. God is the master of His gifts, and He has decreed from all eternity that we shall only be holy in His sight by living through grace as children of God. It's the only holiness. It's the only salvation. St. Leo says, the gift surpassing all gifts is that God calls man His child, and that man calls God his Father. And again from Marmion, the prayer that Jesus Himself, the beloved Son of the Father, has placed on our lips, which coming from Him is preeminently the prayer of the child of God, is the Our Father. As I've become more aware of this, to pray the Our Father has taken on a meaning for me it did not have before, and I hope that it takes on a meaning for you. That every recitation of the Our Father implies a recalling of sonship, of being a child of God, of sharing His nature. To say Our Father to Him in that prayer, sincerely and in its full sense, means that you're speaking as someone who has been fathered and who has received His divine nature. Now, there's a distinction between how the members of the Trinity have divine nature and how we participate in it. So that's the word to remember, participate. We share divine nature by participation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are divine by nature. They don't just participate in divine nature, they are divine nature. We are not. You are not divine in that way. You're not sharing divine nature that way, but you participate in the divine nature. Colossians 2:9-10. In Him dwells the whole fullness of the deity bodily, and you share in this fullness in Him. The theologian Vernon Burke says, habitual grace raises the soul to a supernatural level of existence in which the soul participates in the divine nature. And Hebrews 6:4-5 speaks of participation in the marvelous powers of the world to come. this distinction of possessing a nature the way the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do by nature, or possessing it by participation, is the reason why the New Testament calls our sonship adoption. The sense of adoption in the New Testament is both similar to the adoption we know naturally and different from it. It's both similar and different. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those under the law so that we might receive adoption. What Christ is by nature, we as Christians are by adoption. And how does God cause us to enter into this fellowship of divine life? Marmion says, by adopting us as children. Of course, that's what Scripture says too. For human adoption, it's necessary that the one who is adopted be of the same nature as the one who adopts. Humans don't adopt animals or stones. Humans adopt someone of the same nature. So, in that sense, the divine adoption is the same as the human adoption. It's of the same nature. However, by that adoption, we don't become the ones who have passed on that nature to that other person who's adopted. There's someone else who has passed on that nature. But in the divine adoption, the nature is passed on to us. But in any case, the point of the idea of adoption in Scripture is this idea of participation, that the way that you share in divine life is different than the way the Trinity does. So, in any case, though, there is a change of nature for the Christian. If Christ is the Son of God by nature, the faithful are sons by adoption, and Speak says that this adoption is adoption into a nature that is as real as any generation. Your divine share in the divine nature is as real as any generation is real. So compare this to participating in being. You came from nothing into being by God's creative act. Before you weren't there. This is a huge transition to go from nothing to existing. When you were nothing, there was nothing you could do to make yourself exist. You came into life, into human life, by an amazing transition from nothingness to being. But you are not being yourself, but when this happened, you share in being. So we could say you participate in being already as a human being. In becoming Christians and sharing God's divine nature, the same sort of leap happens. There's the first creation, and then there's the new creation. The new creation is as much of a leap as the previous one, from nothingness to existence, from human existence to sharing the divine nature. And frankly, for me, that's enough. In other words, I don't have to be being. I don't want to be being, but I sure like existing, be coming out of nothingness into being. I don't have to be God the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. It's going to be plenty to share divine nature by participation. Marmion says, we are here at the central point of the divine plan. It is from Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, that we receive the divine adoption. So just to summarize that, brothers, there is no other redemption than participation in divine nature. There is no other redemption. Another New Testament image which I love for this whole reality is the Bride of Christ. The first marriage in human history was Adam and Eve's. When God created Adam, he brought the animals to him to be named, and it says in Scripture that no suitable companion was found for him. God put him into a deep sleep and took from his side someone of his own nature, Eve, and then when he woke up, presented her to him, and he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, someone of my nature. You marry someone of your own nature, anyone who marries. just like you adopt someone of your own nature, you marry someone of your own nature. And this is an image of what happened with Christ on the cross, in the resurrection, through the ascension and Pentecost, that his bride was taken from his side. So he, like Adam, after this is all done, could say, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That he took our nature in order to be able to do this, to elevate it to a divine level. So he, in himself, he is the union of divine and human, and he introduces all who believe in him into that union of the divine and human. Blessed Isaac of Stella said, Christ received from his bride and clothed himself in what was hers by nature, he took our nature, and gave her what belonged to him as God. He destroyed what was diabolical, sin. He took to himself what was human, and he conferred on her what was divine. I had a really interesting experience with this. I was in a seminary outside Santiago, Chile, for a renewal, charismatic renewal gathering. When we took a break, we went into the dining hall, and one of the walls, you know, as big as that, was filled with a mural. It was higher. And when I looked at the mural, it was obviously Christian, but I could not figure out what the subject of the mural was. It was obviously a heavenly scene because there were stars all around and there were angels to the right and left looking to the center. And in the center was a teenage boy and a teenage girl. They were no older than that. They weren't younger than that. They were seated. There wasn't exactly anything for them to sit on, so it was like being in heaven again, sort of seated, and it was heavenly. Across their lap was a scroll or a cloth or something that went across both their laps. I still don't know what that's meant to be. The boy, the teenage boy, was obviously Christ. He had the stigmata in his hands and feet. He had the Sacred Heart in his chest. You could see all that. The girl, if it was going to be Mary, for instance, didn't have Immaculate Heart symbol. And whenever I've looked in Christian art before and seen Mary and Jesus portrayed heavenly, they're portrayed not as teenagers, but as full adults. They, for instance, the crowning of Mary as Queen of Heaven, Christ is present sometimes, the Father, the Holy Spirit is present, but they're full adults, not teenage kids, if you will. So I was just intrigued. It was a beautiful mural, and I just wondered what the topic was, and I kept asking people, what's the subject of that mural? And nobody could tell me. It took me about 40 minutes looking and thinking and from time to time asking somebody, getting no good information, and it dawned on me that this is Christ and his bride in heaven. And this is a picture of Christ and his bride. Now, I think that just like the whole teaching of sharing the divine nature has not been front and center. This is why I'm talking about opening up for you an understanding of life in Christ that will lead to them looking at the virtues. But I think the idea of sharing the divine nature has not been front and center enough in Christians' understanding, Catholics' understanding. And therefore also the sense in which you are the bride of Christ is not that you share his nature. You have to share his nature. Christ has to be able to say, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, to those who he has elevated to this status so that he can be the groom for the bride. There's other ways of speaking about this in the New Testament. When Galatians 2 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's referring to the same truth. New Testament speaks about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The vine and the branches share the same nature. We talk about the body of Christ, the whole Christ, head and members. The members are not separate nature from the head. The members share the nature of the head. In talking about eternal life and talking about glory, these are also concepts of sharing the divine nature. It takes a longer explanation. But the New Testament is full of this truth. It is central for understanding what Christianity is all about. So to sum up what I've been saying so far, a quote again from Marmion. He says, Paul continually returns to this, to the extent of making it almost the substance of his doctrine. It is in Christ that God has predestinated us to be his adopted children. Now, all of this leads into considering the virtues. Speak says, here we reach the heart of Pauline ethics. The moral life is a prolongation, an extension, and an unfolding of the life of Christ in his disciples. What he means is that if you've come to share in the divine nature, then the life that you're supposed to live morally correctly, the moral life you're supposed to live, is an expression of that, sharing in the divine nature. It prolongs it in time. It extends it in more and more of life is taken in. It unfolds the life of Christ in his disciples. The life is already present. The sharing in the divine nature is already present. And so Scripture can say things like, we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance. Or Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who, for his good purpose, works in you both to desire and to work. And other passages like that. Now, this teaching is whispered in the liturgy or said silently by the priest when he's preparing the gifts. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. I want this teaching not to be whispered anymore, but to be proclaimed loudly and thoroughly. Marmion advises something that can apply to this retreat and to the rest of your lives. He says, we cannot sufficiently appreciate the greatness of these dogmas and their profit to our souls unless we contemplate them at some length. So I suggest to you contemplating at length the truth of sharing in the divine nature. Now, more specifically, let's move into the virtues. Away from the general life in Christ to the specifics of life in Christ, which are faith, hope, and love, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. We have seven virtues, and then Aquinas orders many other virtues under those seven, so some 50 virtues, but all the virtues we have because the soul is created to be able to relate to all reality, natural and supernatural. And each of the different virtues allow you to relate to reality as it is. And it takes different virtues to relate to different aspects of reality. For instance, faith relates to truth, the truth about God in particular. I said that there are natural and supernatural cardinal virtues, but there are no natural theological virtues. However, there is natural faith. Faith is trusting in the testimony of someone else who tells you about something you don't know directly, but he knows. People do this in the natural world. Just to take and eat food that you bought from the grocery, you're trusting the testimony of whoever is telling you that this is a good food for you to eat and not poison, for instance. So there is natural faith, there's natural hope, there's natural love, but they are not virtues because they don't always lead to good things. Sometimes you get into trouble by trusting someone. Sometimes you get into trouble by natural hopes or natural loves. To love someone that you're not married to can get you into trouble. So natural faith, hope, and love are not virtues because they don't always produce good things in your life. Natural prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, however, are virtues. So a virtue is an inner order of the soul morally, a good disposition of the soul that allows the soul to be internally ordered in a way that corresponds to some good outside the person. Now, the highest good outside you, of course, is the ultimate one, God. So the supernatural virtues are a disposition and an ordering of your soul so that you can relate correctly and rightly to the ultimate good, who is God. And then to relate to everything else that is good, both natural and supernatural, as a means towards attaining the ultimate good. which is God. So given all this, a virtue is a living readiness for good moral action. What that means is that as the soul is able to relate to all of reality, has different capacities for doing this. The intellect, the will, the appetites, and so on. So you have these capacities to act and relate to all reality. That's the first part. You have the capacities. Secondly, they have to be readied for good action. They might lack that readiness for good action. So that's the second stage. You have the capacity, second stage, they need to be readied for good action. The third stage is to act to accomplish the good. The person acts through the power of the capacity to accomplish the good. So the capacities exist, they need to be ready for good action, and then you need to carry out the action. Now, an example from Yves Simon, the philosopher. He says, as an illustration of this, number one, the capacity might be something like being able to memorize. Secondly, you then memorize something. And third, at the appropriate time, you recite what you memorized. So you have the ability to memorize, and eventually you're going to recite what's memorized, for instance, your lines in play. In between, you have to do the memorization. You have to be readied to be able to do the action. He says that second part is what a virtue is like. Virtue is not the action itself, but it's the readiness of your internal ordering that allows you to do the action. So that's what a virtue is like. And when you've reached a good ordering that is steady, a steady disposition that you can count on, then we call it a virtue. So notice what is disposed here. What's put into the right readiness is human abilities or capacities. The key capacities to understand for virtues are, I'm looking at Aquinas' explanation especially, key capacities of a human being that affect your being able to act virtuously are your intellect, your will, what he calls the irascible appetite, and what he calls the concupiscible appetite. Let me go through those one by one. The intellect, through which you can know truth, know what exists, know how to deal with it and relate to it. The perfection of the intellect to do this comes through faith and reason. Reason itself is not a virtue, but faith is, and through prudence. The will is called the rational appetite, and through it you seek your own good, you will your own good, and you will the good of others. So the will is perfected through the virtues of hope, justice, and love. Three virtues that perfect the will in different ways. The irascible appetite, fancy word for seeking good in the face of hardship or conflict. Some of the good things in life that you want to achieve and you'd like to be able to participate in, you can only get to through hardship and through conflict and through overcoming. And so the irascible appetite is perfected through fortitude. And we'll talk about each one of these virtues at length later on in the course, in the retreat. And then the concupiscible appetite, that just means the appetite for the pleasures of life, the good things that you enjoy. And to put all that in good order, that is done through the virtue of temperance. So you put all your desires for good things into the right order, requires temperance. So these are the capacities, intellect, will, irascible appetite, concupiscible appetite that can be perfected by the virtues that I mentioned. But those capacities, when they aren't perfected by the virtues, go the other way. We then have vice present in the person. The lack of virtue is the presence of vice. Now what this means is because the capacities are not automatically formed, is that to become a good human being is not something that's given to anyone. It's something that's acquired. it's acquired either through human efforts for the natural virtues and through the gift of God and walking in the Holy Spirit for the supernatural virtues, theological and cardinal. Even though the theological and supernatural cardinal virtues are given to you, and so philosophers talk about them being infused, you don't have to make them occur. For the natural virtues, you do need to work at making them be there. Prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance naturally. But for supernatural, prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, and theological faith, hope, and love, you don't need to work to make them be there. That's given to you when you share the divine nature. However, you still need to become mature in using them. So 1 Corinthians 3 can call the Corinthians infants in Christ. The good news is they're in Christ. They can dare to say our Father. They share the Father's nature. But they're still infants. And St. Paul says this because of the parties among them and the disputes among them proves that they are infants in Christ. So the growth in a virtue then makes it both joyful and easy to do the good things that we're supposed to do. But the capacities need to be put into the right order to be able to do that. And in fact, because of the fall, because of original sin, the capacities of intellect, will, and appetites are not in the right order. They're in the wrong order. In particular, the will tends to give in to the lively strength of the appetites. I am very much afraid of the good thing that comes with hardship and suffering. I really want the good things that I enjoy. There's kind of a liveliness to the appetites, and the will tends to give in to that liveliness and strength. And the capacities that you have as a human being are disordered because of the fall. A virtue is putting them back into the right order, the right moral disposition. I think, again, you may remember I mentioned this idea of putting things into the right order with the illustration of the Battle of Trafalgar. I'll just go through it really quickly again. This was a naval battle in 1805 between the British on the one hand and the combined forces of Spain and France on the other. It's named after where it took place, near the Cape of Trafalgar off of the southwest coast of Spain. So what needs to be put in order for the effective good? The effective good is victory in the battle. And so what needs to be put in good order to achieve that is each fleet. In particular, the English were the ones who were victorious, so we'll look at it from the point of view of the English. If the English fleet is not in good order, it can't gain victory. If the capacities of the human being aren't in good order, he can't live a virtuous life. In this particular battle, the conventional way of fighting had been to arrange your ships in parallel lines coming toward each other to engage in battle. But the British Admiral Nelson used a newer strategy. He arranged his ships in two columns of ships that were coming perpendicular at the line of the Spanish and French. So their line was this way, and he came at them this way with two columns of ships. And notice that if two columns ships hit that long line, it divides it into three. And it's very hard for the ships on the outside to get around and join in the battle. On that particular day, the winds and the waves made it take a long time for those ships to get around and engage in the battle. So the English forces had a lot more numbers focused on a smaller portion of the French and Spanish fleet. Now, there was a lot of other things that go into getting a fleet ready. Men have to be disciplined to obey orders. You have to have the ship fitted out with everything it needs. You have to have men well fed. You have to make sure they're not too tired for this battle, that they've been well rested for it. They have to be good at their tasks of gunning and so on. So many, many things go into putting good order into a fleet. And in a similar way, many, many things go into putting good order into the human soul. And just like it's hard work to get fleet ready for battle, it's hard work to
to get the human soul ready for the good things that it needs to do. The outcome of the battle was that because of the arrangement and the disposition of everything being put together in a good order for victory, England lost no ships at all. They entered the battle with 33 against France and Spain's 41, or for direct fighting, there were 27 British against 33 Spanish-French. Of the Spanish and French, 22 ships were lost. 22 out of the 27 fighting ships were lost. Mostly being captured, one was sunk. Of the British, no ships were lost. Of the Spanish-French side, 3,243 men were killed. 3,243. Of the British side, 458. So this was a very effective disposition of his fleet for victory. Virtues are a very effective disposition of your soul for doing the good things God wants you to do. So the personal work of mastering yourself, of mastering your appetites, so that your highest interior guide is your Christian understanding and your will fortified by the presence of the Holy Spirit, not your passionate feelings. The feelings are God-given. They are designed to be helpful for your life, the passions. We'll discuss that more when we look at temperance. So they're not bad, it's just the order that's a problem. The fact that they don't follow your mind and your will the way they need to. Notice that all of this means that we're talking about a level that goes down to something before your acts, to what you are like, how you exist. Just like that example from Yves Simon. You have to have memorized before you can recite. You have to have something present in you before you can act. And that's what the virtues are. You have to have this correct order in you before you connect. So we're talking about an interior level. People always talk about, what is the root cause of this act? What does that go back to? Why does he act that way? Well, it's because of the presence or lack of virtues that he acts that way. So that readiness has to be attended to before the acts can happen. And Scripture talks about that often with plant analogies. The good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. You know a tree by its fruit, and other plant analogies. So something about the nature of the tree leads to what its fruit is like. So something about the nature of the person, their virtuous disposition of all their capacities, leads to their good acts. Joseph Pieper says, "A moral doctrine which regards only the actions of man but not his being is in danger of missing the depths. The moral teaching of Aquinas is a doctrine of virtue, a doctrine of the being of man as the source of his actions." So when we talk about the virtues, we're talking about your being in Christ, which is the source of your good actions. What this means then is that presence of the correct order of your capacities of intellect, will, and appetites means that you become free to do things that you want to do that you're not free to do if it's not in order. What are those things that you're free to do when that order is there? Well, it's all those things presented in the New Testament that we could call the new law of love and liberty. Associate with the lowly. Take the log out of your own eye rather than correcting your brother. Consider it all joy when you meet various trials. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, not just your neighbor or your friend. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Forgive 70 times seven times. Rejoice when you've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. The presence of the virtues makes you able to do those kinds of things. The presence of faith, hope, and love, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Sharing in the divine nature of Christ makes you free to live in his way. Now, you might say, well, certainly I'll fail. I'll never really live up to that. I don't think I can. I'll address that more in the next presentation and throughout the week. But first, I want you to notice right now, before getting into details about this, that everyone in the New Testament teaches this way that is beyond human ability to achieve. Go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, etc. Paul teaches that way. Peter teaches that way. James teaches that way. John teaches that way. And it goes back to Jesus himself who taught that way. Plus, they give this teaching to normal Christians. They don't give this teaching to the more mature, the ones who are ready for canonization or something, or the ones who are in religious orders. They give this teaching of the New Testament law of love and liberty to every Christian. Sharing in the nature of Christ through the growth of the virtues as a specific way of doing it is freedom to do all of those things. Just to wrap up, Jesus summarizes his moral teaching by saying in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have been given a share of his divine nature. His divine nature is perfect. Be perfect according to this new nature that you share. And we've been considering the theological and cardinal virtues as the way to get into this. Marmion says, "As everything in Jesus Christ can be summed up in his divine sonship, thus everything in the Christian can be summed up in his participation in this sonship." So all the virtues are summed up in your participation in sonship, sharing the divine nature. And he said, goes on, "It is no longer as simple human creatures that you must be holy, but as children of God, by acts animated and inspired by his divine life." Notice what that means. It means it's a mistake to approach the Christian life as simply better and better human life. The New Testament law and love of law and liberty must be a supernatural way of life. What is taught to us about how to live in the Bible, in the Scriptures, must be supernatural because it's a life lived by supernatural people. It comes from the supernatural Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's given to children who share his nature, who share it even now in this world, and whose life later on in God will be more manifest than it is now when the bride of Christ comes down out of heaven, prepared from God perfectly. But even now it's true that in living the virtues, you're living a supernatural way of life that accords with the new nature, and it does take growth. It takes growth from starting out and having the ability to do those things to learn how to do them consistently and to walk in that way of life.